Good morning. Turn your Bibles, please, to Ecclesiastes chapter 8, where we'll look again this morning as we're reviewing the subject of wisdom and its importance. While you're doing that, let me just make a preface that tonight we won't be going over Revelation chapter 21. We'll pick up with that next Lord's Day, Lord willing. This last time I was in Florida, I heard some ministry by a little country preacher down there on the radio, and it really was soul-searching and provoked me to really look at my own heart. It was on anger, and I started to realize at that time that I had anger in my heart and I had to deal with it. So tonight what I'd like to do is look at the subject of anger, how to deal with it and its dangers. Now, some of you right away are going to do like I did. You're going to say, well, I'm not an angry person. I never lose control of my temper. I never just fly off the handle. Some do. But the point is that the Scripture speaks of two different kinds of anger. There's an anger that kind of flies off, you know, the kind of person where all of a sudden it's just boom, and it's out. And by the way, Scripture says that's easier to deal with than the second one. The second one is the kind that doesn't look like anger because it's inside, it's invisible, and it lasts a long time, and we kind of carry it about. Matter of fact, in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 9, it says, "For anger resteth in the bosom of fools." That's the kind of anger he's talking about there, the kind that rests in your heart and is there for long periods of time, and it stifles and grieves the Spirit of God. And when he got done, it made me come, and when I came back here, sit down with my concordance in the Scriptures and to look at some verses concerning this, and it really was a blessing to me. And so I hope you'll be here tonight as we look at the subject, anger. Okay, in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, we're going to look at wisdom. Speaking of wisdom, this morning when Ray was giving out those toys, I thought, you know, we probably should let the parents come up and pick those toys. I don't know, just like when your kids are young and somebody gives them a drum set and you know that that's not really what you want, I'm sure Michael's really going to enjoy that water gun around the house. I don't know, but maybe we should have let the parents pick that gift. In chapter 8, we're looking at, and it's the last portion on wisdom and its importance, and we've been looking at this for quite some time. And really, wisdom is so important. We looked at it, and we've been looking at it. It changes our character. It changes us into the image of Christ. It makes our countenance to shine, which means actually our inward wisdom works its way out in an external kind of way. And we as Christians want to be that way. We want to be wise so that people can see that wisdom in our face shining. And then in chapter 8, when we got here, we saw this, that wisdom will help in certain areas of life. The first one we looked at last time, verses 1 through 9, is in the sphere of authority. We will never, ever be the Christians that we're supposed to be unless we learn what authority is, learn why God designates authority, why He delegates authority, and get the wisdom from above to yield to authorities. And it's not always easy, and it's not always pleasant. But basically, the last time we saw was that wisdom and obedience go together. Verse 4, devotion leads from stubbornness. Verse 3 leads to verse 5. In other words, we get from stubbornness to devotion by wisdom from above, and that's what we want. A humble spirit, an obedient spirit, is pleasing in the Lord's eyes. That's what the Lord wants. That's the sacrifice, Proverbs says, that is acceptable to God. A humble, obedient spirit. Now in chapter 8, he's going to talk about, in verse 10, as we'll see this morning, wisdom from above will help with the inequities of life. You know what inequity is? It's what we say all the time. That isn't fair. It's not equal. It's inequity. It's not right. And basically, both of these, authority and inequities, are going to stem from the last teaching that he's taught over and over again in verse 17, where it's just simply going to say this: there are some things in man's life that men cannot know as far as the working of God. And so we just by faith have to address them. That's what makes things, by the way, look inequity or unequal. What makes it appear that way in our eyes is we don't understand the working of God, and we can't see all of the working of God. And wisdom from above gives us this kind of godly balance. Let's read verse 9 through verse 17 together. And this have I seen and applied my heart unto every work that is done under the sun. There is a time wherein one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. 10. And I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city, and where they had so done. This is vanity. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. But it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolongeth his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. There is a vanity which is done under the earth, and that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Then I commanded mirth, because a man hath not better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor his days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done under the earth, upon the earth, for also there is that neither day nor night seeth sleep with his eyes, then I beheld all the work of God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because though a man labor to seek it out, yet he shall not find it, yea, rather though a wise man thinketh to know it, yet shall he not be able to find it. And there are many perplexing things in life, aren't there? That's what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about here God's justice. And he's going to say, it doesn't look right. It doesn't look fair. There was a funeral recently, and at that funeral, the man that was preaching the funeral said this, God always isn't fair. And that doesn't sound right to you, does it? Doesn't sound right to me either. But he went on to say this, and it's true, God isn't always fair, but God is always kind and righteous. Now, the reason is because fairness is seen as through man's eyes, and man's eyes only. I look at things and I say, that isn't fair. Teenagers say it all the time. This isn't fair. That's not fair. They have this and we don't, and that's not fair. And she gets and he does, but I don't, and that's not fair. And we look at our children and say, you're growing up. You're learning a hard lesson. Life isn't fair. Because fairness is something that is only seen through man's eyes. God isn't, in man's eyes, always fair. And if we were true and we were honest, we'd look around, we'd say it doesn't look in this world that God is fair. Just the other day, I was at Duke with my wife, and she was going through some exams, and as I was sitting there waiting for her in this room, this man brought out this little bitty boy. I bet you he wasn't but 2.5 years old. Cute little fella. And I noticed he was hooked up to a machine that went up through his shirt. And I thought, boy, what a shame. Little bitty fella, you know. He had little short fingers, little fat, chubby fingers. Looked pretty healthy until his hood came down. His head was bald and had many scars going all over it. As a matter of fact, he still had indelible ink marks where they were going to fix the x-ray and the CAT scans and whatever things they were going to do. And I sat there and I said, boy, life isn't fair. Life isn't fair. We've all thought that way. Somebody we love is taken in death, or somebody loses their job, or somebody gets something we think we should have had, and we sit and we say, you're not fair. You're not fair. Let me show you something. Look at Matthew chapter 20 for a second. Remember this. Fairness is seen only through man's eyes. And we're going to see today, because of that, we need to adjust our thinking. God at times isn't always fair, but he's always kind and he's always righteous. Now, because of that, we know this. We can live with the unfairness of life as we see it because we know this. God is always kind. He is always right. He never does something that is wrong. So even though it looks unfair, it's really right. It's just through our eyes it looks unfair. In chapter 20, the Lord's going to give a parable of the kingdom of heaven. He likens it onto a householder. By the way, that links it with Hebrews 3:6 that said Christ is the owner of the house. In other words, it's God. God owns all things. It's his creation. It's his house. He says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a householder, verse 1, which went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, the thing you need to realize is this. They hired their employees daily, and they paid their employees daily. They don't do like we do. They worked the day. They were hired that morning. They were paid that night, and they went home. And when he went out, verse 2, it says he went out to hire his laborers for a penny a day. He sent them into his vineyard. Now, in verse 2, next to that, you need to write 6 a.m. in the morning, because that's when it would have taken place, 6 a.m. Then verse 3 says, he went about the third hour, that's 9 a.m. He saw others standing idle in the marketplace. He said unto them, go also to the vineyard. Whatsoever is right, I will give you. And they went their way. And verse 5 says, again, he went out about the sixth hour, that's 12, and the ninth hour, that's 3, and he did likewise. And about the 11th hour, that's 5 o'clock, he went out and found others standing idle and said, why do you stand here idle? They said, because we have no one to hire us. He said, then go into the vineyard and I'll give you whatsoever is, circle it, right to receive. Right. Righteousness. Right. And when evening was come, they called the laborers to give them their hire, beginning from the last to the first. When they came, that was hired the 11th hour, that's 5, they received every man a penny. And when the first came, they supposed that they should receive more, and likewise they received a penny. And they murmured against the good man of the house, saying, the last have wrought only 1 hour. We have borne the burden of the heat of the day. We've worked the longest and the hardest. And he answered unto them and said, friend, by the way, that's a very impersonal word, could be said fellow, I do thee no wrong. Did you not agree for a penny? Look at verse 2. When he had agreed with the laborers for a penny, he sent them. Now, what's the point of the parable? The point of the parable is simply this. The first group, which was the first ones at 6 o'clock in the morning, they said, we'll go work, but we're not going to go until you sign a contract. So they get from the landowner a penny in the contract. The other groups at the different times of the day, he simply says, you go and labor, I'll give you simply what is right. So they were simply trusting in his what? His righteousness, his rightness, his ability to be equal or equity. And so what we find is this. When they start paying out, the ones that only worked an hour from 5 to 6, they get a penny, all the rest get a penny. And then the ones that were there all day, they figure, well, boy, we're going to get a lot. And they got a penny. Was it fair? Not in man's eyes. Not in man's eyes. Was it fair as far as God's concerned? Yes, because he got exactly what they wanted, right? That's what they bargained for. Really, by the way, we could say this. The teaching of this parable is this. If you're going to serve the Lord, don't make stipulations because that's the only thing you're going to get. Just simply just say, okay, Lord, I'm going to serve you because you're a good God, a great God, and you're going to bless me a lot. And just keep serving. That's really what it's all about. But underlying this parable is this. He was kind. He gave everyone the same. Did he have to? Would you, if you were an employer and you had people work 12 hours, pay the people that worked only an hour the same as those that worked 12 hours? The fact is this, God is kind, God is righteous, and he will always do more than we ever think him to do. But in man's eyes, at times, it looks like he's not that way. Now back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. See, Solomon's going to say that, just like the rest of us do at times. God, you're not fair. This isn't fair. But really, what we find is this. That's only because it's seen through our eyes and not God's eyes. So watch what he does. He's going to say simply this. Verse 9. There is the inequity of unjust treatment. That's what verse 9 is going to say. All this I have seen and applied my heart to every work done under the sun. There is a time when one man ruleth over another to his own hurt. Now, at first instance, doesn't this appear to you that someone's over this person and they're abusing and misusing this person, the leader is? But that's not what it says. It says he rules over another to his own hurt. This would be the employer that says to a person, listen, you work for me at this new business, and I'll give you an example. In Michigan, there's a fellow that I know, a young fellow, and he has his own lumber business. He's a young, just a young man. We see him and his wife, we visit up there sometimes. And he has different ways that he can deal with lumber. He can go out and buy the property and take the lumber off. He can go out and he can give a payment to a person and just say, okay, I'm going to give you X amount of dollars for you to allow me to take the wood off that I want. Or he can go to a person and he can say, I will give you a percentage. And you know what? This person chose to give another person a percentage, knowing that he could have got it for less with a lump sum, but knowing this, that that person needed it more than him. So he says this, I look out and there's inequity because I even see the opposite of oppression. I see this, a person who rules and does so to the unjust treatment of himself. It's going to cost him something. In other words, there are times in life when we look out and we say, this isn't fair. This person is doing something profitable and yet it's hurting them. While they're doing good to this person, the ruling is hurting them on their own self. Does that seem fair? Listen, that's service. Service that costs nothing is not service at all. That's right. David said, I will not render unto the Lord that which costs me nothing. I remember Dr. Howard Hendricks saying that he went out to speak at a pastor's conference and he had to stay with one. And he said that it was interesting. When he was picked up at the airport and they went home, he said they went home, they had a piece of pie and ice cream. He said, and from the whole week he was there, that the TV was never turned off, there was never any personal study in the home, there were 8 different kinds of magazines read during the day, but never the Word of God. And at the end of the week, listen to this, the pastor that he was staying with looked at him very, very soberly and looked him in the eye and said, now, brother, could you tell me how I can improve my ministry? You know what he said? What ministry? What ministry? What ministry? Service is the fact that you're going to do things for others even when it costs you. And verse 9 is what he's saying. There is a man that I see, he rules over another to his own hurt. In other words, there are times when you're going to do things, when you're over people, and you know that it's going to cost you something, and you know what? But you do it because it's for the benefit of the other person. Is that fair? No. That's not fair at all. Not fair at all. Well, look what he's going to say in verse 10. There's also unjust triumph. This is hard to take too, isn't it? Listen to what he says in verse 10. And I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of the holy, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done the evil. This is vanity. Now this is unjust triumph. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I look about it. You know what I see? I see evil people who go into the temple, the holy place. They put on the facade that they're spiritual and that they're God's people. And you know they're wicked. When they're buried, they're even given big ceremonies and they say flowery words and all these other things about them that aren't true. And then they're put in the ground and people forget their wickedness. Do you know that's true? Do you know there are people in this world who are wicked, and yet in life it doesn't appear that way? And even so, when they're put in the ground, here's the bad part. There's many wicked people who you even know they're wicked, you know they're bad, but yet at their funeral when they're placed in the ground, all their wickedness seems to disappear. There have been people that murdered people. There are people that have misused people. There are people that have gotten wealthy on the expense of other people. There are people that have done everything from immorality to you name it to other people. And yet when they're put in the ground, it's almost like they're a hero and then everybody just forgets about everything that's done. Isn't that true? Can you relate to that? I mean, it just doesn't seem fair. It doesn't seem right. Why doesn't God do something about that? You ever feel that way? Sometimes I say, Lord, do something. This isn't right. But you know what the Lord says? I will. I will. See, that's going to be the theme of Ecclesiastes 2. Oh, Ecclesiastes also. And then in verse 11, look what he says. Because a sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. This is a wonderfully rich verse. You know, there's a Spanish proverb that says this. Spiders' webs are like laws. They catch the little bugs and let the hawks fly through them. Isn't that true about the legal system? Catches all the little bugs. You know what F. Lee Bailey said? F. Lee Bailey said this. An acquittal in the United States doesn't mean you're innocent. It simply means you beat the rap. You know what Robert Frost said? Listen to this. He said a definition of a jury in America is this. 12 people who will decide who has the best lawyer. And that's true. And there seems to be so many inequities. In verse 11, he's going to say this. There are people out there who do things that are wrong. They get back out on the street. There are people out there that get away with evil. And because there's no sentence brought down right away on them, then they just set their heart again to do evil and evil and evil. Now, underlying through this portion, he's talking about the justice of God. And you know what he's going to say? Listen to this. He's already said this. The justice of God continues through the worst forms of sin. He said in verse 9 this, tyranny and oppression. Verse 10, hypocrisy. So the first thing we need to realize is this. The justice of God, even though you see those forms of sin and misuse, still the justice of God exists. Then he's going to say here in verse 11, the justice of God continues, though some seem to be emboldened to sin. You know why people get emboldened to sin? Two reasons. First is this. We feel that God is indifferent about our conduct. True? In other words, I did it, I got away with it, so guess what? God is indifferent to my conduct. I did it once, I can what? Do it again. And so what we do is here's what we do. We misuse the grace of God and we abuse it. Because the scripture says if it wasn't for the grace of God, we would be consumed. In other words, if God brought down the hammer of justice every time I did something wrong, I'd be black and blue. So would you. You see, that's the problem with looking down the nose on people and saying, why doesn't God do this to them? Why doesn't God do that to them? Because the point is this. If God hit us with the ruler the first time and every time we did something that was wrong, we'd be black and blue, maimed, and dead. But what man does is he takes the long-suffering of God and the goodness of God that should lead them by his love and long-suffering to repentance and take it instead of saying, well, God is giving me another chance to repent. What we do is take it as a symbol that we get away with it, even as Christians. Well, you know what? I've done this, and I've done this, and I've done this, and God's never, ever slapped my hand so I can keep doing it. Mm-mm. You can't. You know, there's another reason why he says here that human hearts are given emboldened to sin. It's because of this, the excitement of success. Hey, I did it. I wonder what I can do now. Just like children. Hey, I got away with that. I'll try a bigger one. And what we do, instead of looking at the grace of God and looking at the fact that God wants to deal with us in loving kindness and giving us time to repent. See, we have such a loving God. He's just not like us. You know, we always say, man, smack that kid. How long are you going to take it away? How long are you going to let him do that? Man, put that child over your lap. That's what we always say, right away. But God doesn't necessarily do that. God says, I'm going to give you another chance. Think about what you just did. Think about it. Think about it. And repent. And instead of thinking about it and doing it, and repenting, we just take it for the opposite. Notice something else, too, here. It says this. Therefore, the heart of the circle, it's sons of men. All of us are like this. It doesn't say sons of wickedness. It says sons of men. All of us are like this. Because of the sons of men, why? Our heart are fully set in them to do evil. Do you know what? That's a good definition of us. The Bible says all have sinned. There is no good thing in my body. Sin dwells there. We have a heart that is set on sinning. It is terrible. And listen, we all have this character. You know what this teaches me, too, about justice? When you read Deuteronomy and Leviticus, you'll find out that a sentence under the Old Testament law in Israel was to be executed quickly. And today we don't do that. So people say, well, you know, if I do this, they just had a thing on the news about they're using teenagers now. I mean, 10, 12, I shouldn't say teenagers, 10-year-olds, 12-year-olds, 13-year-olds to hand out drugs in the big cities because they know that as soon as they're arrested, they'll be released because they're young, because they can't put them in jail, because there's overcrowding. And so these kids are saying, hey, I did this once and get away with it. I can do it again. And we're teaching them our justice system by giving people time and a second chance is teaching them to get worse and worse and worse. And their heart is getting set in wickedness. And they're getting worse and worse and worse. So that really we find this, that we should try people and we should deal with things expediently.
expediently.
Well, notice this. Verses 12 and 11 say this, the justice of God will end in retribution and reward. They will end. First of all, he says, for the righteous, verse 12, though a sinner do evil 100 times, his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God. But look at the unrighteous, look at the sinner, verse 13, but it shall not be well with the wicked, neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before the Lord. Listen, it's just not payday when you want it, but one day it is payday. And we've been saying that over and over again. It seems like everything we've been studying in the book of Revelation and here in Ecclesiastes and even in the judgment seat of Christ in 2 Corinthians 5, God doesn't pay us when we think we need to be paid. And because of that, we have a distorted view of the justice of God. Look at me with me for a second to Psalm 37. Right away, when I thought about this portion, I thought of Psalm 37, a wonderful, comforting psalm. When you feel the oppression of wicked and you know you're right before the Lord. It's another psalm that's good if you have two different color pencils again, because you take one color and you go down and you heed the admonition for the believer, and then you heed the admonition to the lost, and you can, or to the wicked person. Look at verse 1. Fret not thyself because of evil doers. Verse 7, middle. Fret not thyself because of him who prospers in his way, because the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Verse 8 in the middle. Fret not thyself in any ways to do evil. He's saying, stop being upset over the fact that they are wicked. They seem to prosper, and they seem to even get away with it. Now, doesn't it just burn you when you know people are doing things that are sin? Not only are they doing it and getting away with it, but they seem to be prospering and increasing and getting a lot of goods, and it's almost like God's blessing is upon them. He says, stop worrying about that. Their day's coming. Their day's coming. The question is this. How do we overcome the attitude of fretting about the prosperity of people that are doing wicked? Because let's face it, this happens to be one of the most difficult inequities or mysteries of life for a believer to deal with. If you're not perplexed about this, you need to examine your heart. Because I know this. When I think about the things that please the Lord, and I think about the things that don't please the Lord, and I look around and see people that are not pleasing the Lord, prospering in their wickedness, it bothers me. It bothers me two ways. One, because I know they're doing something that's wrong to the Lord, and I just want to say, Lord, smack them once. Smack them a good one. And the other thing is because of the jealousy and the wrongness in me that says, Lord, how come I'm not getting away with it? How come I'm not getting the good things when I do wrong? Lord, did I get it spanked? Well, here's what he says. Number one, look at verse 3. Trust in the Lord and keep doing good. Trust in the Lord and keep doing good. You know what he's saying? You might not be able to figure out what's going on, but listen to this. You just keep believing in God and you just keep doing good. Keep doing good. Say, that's tough. Look at verse 4. This is even tougher. Delight thyself also in the Lord. You say, that's not tough. Yes, it is when you feel that way, isn't it? Isn't it hard when you feel there's an injustice and you feel you've been wronged and you feel that God's been slurred to delight? It is hard. But it says in the Lord, and that's where we get our focus again. We get what he's saying is just take your eyes off of the circumstances and put them in the Lord and start delighting in him and forget about the other things. You know, there's enough bad things in the world that you can focus on. Look on the good things. It's like a person said, you can put a glass half filled of water, and everybody in this room will look at it one of two ways. They will say, it's either, oh, it's half full, or they will say, oh boy, it's half empty. Right? And it all depends on what your focus is. And he says this, focus on the Lord. Step number 3, look at 3. Commit thy way unto the Lord, and keep trusting in him. In other words, realize this. You're trusting in the Lord. Your life is in the Lord. And your paths and the steps you're taking are his. They're committed by him. Just keep moving forward and don't look around. See, the problem is when we look around, we start to trust in our circumstances and not the Lord. And when we see those things that aren't right, we say, hey, this isn't right. He said, no. You keep... Look at verse 7. Here's another step. Step number 4. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Wait patiently. What does that mean? That means know this, that the Lord will take care of it. Oh, sure he will. He'll take care of it, but not when you want it, and that's where it takes waiting. Verse 8, our key for tonight, cease from anger and forsake wrath. Now, let's be honest with ourselves. Isn't that the first thing that pops its ugly head up? Anger? Well, I just told you, Lord, give it to him. Why can't you? I don't understand this. I don't get that. And you don't, you know, this isn't right. And the next thing you know, and it might not be an outward anger. It just might be that inner, slow churning and bubbling where things just aren't right. And Lord, why do I get this, but they do that? And right away that bitterness and anger starts to bubble in there. And what you find is it would be better if you were the kind of person that just flew off the handle, because then it would be out and you could deal with it, rather than that slow pot of bubble that just keeps in there and gets hotter and hotter. And so he says, just stop. Stop your anger and forsake wrath. In other words, vengeance is the Lord's. Don't you worry about it. He'll get it. Listen, I believe this. There's no one in the world who wants to punish evildoers more than the Lord. Now, I know the Bible says that God takes no pleasure in the punishment of the wicked. But listen, God, in his righteousness, wants to deal with sin. He wants to deal with sin more than I do. And he will do it. So he's saying this, don't you be angry about God's problem. And that's what happens to us, isn't it? I'll never forget my older sister. She's 2 years older than me. And when I was a child, when I was before I was 10, I was between 6 and 10 years old, every time I get in a fight or somebody pick on me, she'd go over and beat him up. She was always in my business. Well, what this verse is saying is, stop being angry for God and cease your wrath for God. God can take care of his own business. He'll take care of those wrong. He'll take care of the right. Don't you get upset for him. Look at verse 9. For evildoers will be cut off, but those that wait upon the Lord will inherit the earth. Verse 11, the meek shall inherit the earth. Look at verse 27, another step. Depart from evil and do good. You know what he's saying? Stop letting that anger, that wrongness in you, produce the wrong kind of fruit and start doing good. You know the best way to get over a period of spiritual downness? Do good things for the Lord. In other words, just say to yourself, okay, Lord, you know what? Those guys, you know, but today I'm going to do something good for you, and pick something out and do it good. Rechannel your efforts. Look at verse 34. Wait on the Lord and keep his way. Keep being abandoned. You say it's hard. Well, look at verse 37. Mark them that are perfect and keep looking on those that are upright. Stop looking at evil people. There's something more pleasing to looking at evil people. You know what? That's why we like all these movies and we just can't wait till the end when the bad guy gets shot. Yeah, finally. There's something about focusing on evil that is so attractive to us. And what he's saying is, stop looking at the evil people. Stop reading about the evil people. Stop focusing. Look on good people. Read the Word of God. Focus on the people of God as written in the Word of God that are righteous and good. And so he tells us how to fret not. Listen, the Lord will recompense. We don't have time to go through it, but look at verse 13. Here's the summary. The Lord will take care of it. Look at verse 13. The Lord shall laugh at him. People tell me God never laughs. You know that verse says, the Lord will laugh at who? At who? The wicked. Now, people, does that make you feel almost like the Lord has a bad sense of humor? But he doesn't. What he's saying is this. He's laughing at the wicked because the wicked's going on like he's just doing his thing and he's never going to get caught and he's prospering and oh boy. And so the Lord's laughing. You know what it's like? It's like when you see these little home videos and they catch the little kid with his arm in the camera. Never forget, on TV here a couple months ago, they had this home video of this little kid. The father had purposely set up the video camera in the kitchen. And the kid didn't know it. And he put the cookies out on the table. He went in the next room. And you just saw the kid sneak into the kitchen, stuck his hand in there. And just as he did, the father said, you're not messing with those cookies, are you? Oh, no, Dad, not me. You could just hear that father laughing in the other room. Why? Because he knew what the son was doing. He knew what the son was going to get into. And he knew exactly what that boy was going to get punished about. Same thing about the Lord. Listen, people, because they live in sin and they keep a habit of sin, people, because they do something and the execution of the justice of God isn't executed quickly, think, hey, I'm getting away with something. But guess what? Guess what? God, it says in verse 13, sees them and he laughs. Why? For he sees that person's day coming. It's almost hysterical. But listen, God will, and you read on, take care of the wicked. Okay, back to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Verse 14, unfair consequences. Unfair consequences. There is a vanity which is done on the earth, that there be just men to whom it happened according to the work of the wicked, and again there be wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I see wicked people get what good people should get, and I see good people getting what wicked people should get. It doesn't seem fair. You know what? It's true. It's a fact of life. You might be one of those kind of people. Either way, you might be a good person that's getting bad. Listen, the answer to you is this. God's payday is someday. God will bring retribution on the person doing the wrong, and he will bring reward to the person that's enduring it for his honor and for his glory. And that's the whole point. That's the whole point. And then in verse 15, he talks about enjoyment. You know what he says about enjoyment? Enjoyment, number one, is reasonable. It's safe. And watch this. Enjoyment is godly. Man, that sounds bad, doesn't it? I remember hearing a man tell me when I was first saved years ago, if it's good, you shouldn't do it, it's the flesh. If it's pleasurable, don't do it, it's the flesh. Almost like the will of God has always got to be sour tasting and lemony. You know, bitter. That's not always true. Look what he says in verse 15. I command mirth, is a commandment, because a man has no better thing under the sun. It's reasonable. It's a better thing than to eat or to drink and be merry. Why? It's safe. See the phrase? It shall abide with him of the labor of his days. It's safe. It's abiding. And it says this, God gives it to him. Enjoyment of the things that we have and we've worked for only comes from God. It's godly. It's a gift of God. And then in verse 16 and 17, he says this, avoid fruitless speculation about things. You know what? We're speculative people. I hear it all the time. She did this because. He did this because. Speculation. You know what? They're doing this because of this, and he bought that because of that, and she's doing this, and I know why this, and he's doing that. Just recently, when I was in Rhode Island, they asked me before I got there to do a series on assembly principles. And we only got through 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in 5 meetings. But boy, when I got done, a young man and his guest came up to me. They were there the whole 5 meetings after that weekend. And they said, you know what? And we know why you did this. My motive. I did it because they asked me and the Lord put it on my heart. We know. We know. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 16, 17 is going to say this. He's going to say, avoid foolish, fruitless speculations. Why? Verse 16, they're wearisome effort. You'll just get weary. Verse 17, they're profitless. Therefore, the result is they don't lead to a practical result, and therefore they interfere with your spiritual life. You know what he's going to say here? Simply this. There are some things in our life that we will never, ever have the answer to in this life. It's been said, and rightly so, that there are things that we will never completely know in this life. God will lead us into areas that we don't completely understand, but he will never lead us into areas that are completely against his will. But we might not understand them, or against reason. Against reason. There are things we're asked to do. There are things we do. There are things that happen to us that we don't know. You know why? You read Job 11:7, you read Romans 11:33, and you read different scriptures, and it'll say this, that God is unknowable in his entirety. And there are things about God and his ways that are past our finding out. And wisdom from above teaches us that, and so we have to rest in faith. So watch what he says. Verse 16, when I applied my heart to know wisdom, to see the business that is done upon the earth, for there is neither day or night or sleep with his eyes. What he's saying is weary. Speculation about things he couldn't find the answers for did nothing but lead him to weariness. That does it for us too. That's why Paul says avoid vain what? Arguments, genealogies, and endless things. Just endless things. They're weary. So that in verse 17 he says this, they're profitless. When I beheld all the work that God that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun, because a man labors to seek it out, yet he shall not find it. Yea, further, though even a wise man think to know it, yet he shall not be able to find it. Here's where we close. Wonderful, wonderful remedy. What has wisdom been showing us? There are things about authority, things about life, things about oppression, things about equity, There are things about events that happen that just don't seem fair to us. How do we overcome them? By one, look at verse 17. Here's the remedy. Verse 17 gives us the remedy to overcome these areas of life. One, admit you're only human. You see, two times it says, a man. Actually, it says three, but the third time is in italics. In other words, realize this, you're only human. Can a finite vessel such as us contain an infinite God? No. Admit you're only human. Why do people think that just because you say you're Christian, you have to know everything about God and answer every question they have? How can that be? I'm only a clay jar. Can a one-pint jar hold 5 gallons of water? No, it gets spilled out. When God pours His knowledge on me, it spills out all over the place. We can't hold it. We're human. Point number two. He's going to say this. Admit you may never know or be able to understand it. Things about God. That's what he says. There are things there that man cannot understand. Admit it. Don't be too proud to say, I don't know things about God, and there are things about God that I will never know. Admit it. Point number three, and we've already heard this from Psalm 37. Rest in the person of God. See, it says, I beheld all the work of God. He still hasn't given up his relationship with God. He's simply saying, I'm going to rest in the work of God. You know what it is? God's too big for me. But listen to this. Even though I don't know and understand the fullness of his ways, he'll never do anything contrary to his character. And his character is holy, righteous, just. So in my eyes, it doesn't look fair. Yet in his eyes, it is. And one day I'll know. I rest in his character. Point number four. If there are things you never know, and if there's things you can't explain, then realize this. There are things in your life you can never change. Take some of the struggle away, doesn't it? Because we try to run around and change everything about our lives and all these conditions. And really what we find out is this. There are just some things in life you can never change. Never, ever change. So finally, we just learned to what? Live with it. You know? There's just some things about... I think about my own life, my own... Just, you know, we think about our physical appearance. We think about our intellect. We think about our speech. We think about all kinds of things. And we just think, you know, Lord, I just got to admit this. I'm never going to change it, so I'm going to learn to what? Live with it. But listen, the whole underlying feature is this. We trust in the greatness of God. I'm glad this morning I have a God so great I can't figure him out. I know it causes perplexities in my life and around me, but I know this. I'll just trust in him. Although it doesn't seem fair, I know this. It's right, it's holy, and it's... And God can't do anything that is wrong. And one day, I'll know the answer. And one day, the wrong will be made right. And the crooked will be straightened. And those who have been unjustly treated will be rewarded. So the only thing God asks of me is stability. Stability. Let's pray. Our Father, we confess with our own mouths that we're not very stable at times spiritually. We not only let every wind and wave of doctrine blow us about, but our Father, we let every circumstance at times blow us about. Our Father, we can't help but think that maybe somebody here this morning is perplexed by their circumstance. May they learn to trust